Hi, Pastor Rob here from City East Church and MTL Ministries. This sermon series is called Uncovering Religion. We live in a day where the world is saturated with contradictory faiths and beliefs. Can they all be right? Are they all wrong? As Christians, it is imperative that we understand something of what these religions teach and believe so that we can accurately discern right from wrong. Nanny Salmon's right there. Yeah, now this series is called Uncovering Religion. And there's some reasons that I'm doing it, which I'm going to explain in a second. If you can open with me to 2 Peter. I love the books of Peter. They are just so powerful. He's like a real intense Paul. I find Peter really pungent, you know, right in there, and he just doesn't hold any punches. But if we go to 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So what he's saying is there were false prophets before, and they're going to be false prophets to come. Yeah. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. So they're denying Jesus Christ who laid his life down for them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Swift meaning the moment they die, destroyed forever because they've just lived to keep people away from finding Jesus. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. And that word disrepute means a state of being held in low esteem by the public. Has Christianity been held in low esteem by the public of late? Fulfillment of prophecy. Okay, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. They'll come up with their own ways of who God is and how to worship him and so on. And this is what we're going to find today, even with the religion of Sikhism, that it's a man-made way of worshipping God, with a man-made God. Man-made meaning in their minds, not necessarily in a statute form. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Meaning their destruction is waiting for them. So this is why these world religions need our prayer, because there's a lot of good-hearted people stuck in these religions. Destruction is hanging over them, waiting to take them. World religions can be categorized into two main groups. The first group is called evidentiary religions, which offers evidence and supernatural proofs. Christianity has evidence, doesn't it? There's a lot of evidence surrounding Christianity. But then there's mystical religions, which propose ideas but reject proof, evidence and reason. They actually negate the idea of having to prove or produce any kind of proof. They say that we need to look inwardly and receive insight and mystical knowledge. But they don't give proof that what they're serving is true. They just said, keep looking deeper and eventually you'll find it. So when considering the religions of the world, we should be thinking of them not as separate religions, but rather as different denominations of the same religion. When we talk in the West about Christianity, we know that there was an event that occurred in the 15th century or the 16th century called the Reformation. Because of this event, modern Christianity has been divided over the last 500 years into many denominations. But we still regard all those denominations as Christian. So despite the differences within these denominations, scholars categorize them all as Christianity. In the Encyclopedia Britannica, it says about Christianity that its sacred scripture is the Bible, particularly the New Testament. Its principal tenets are that of Jesus being the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, and that God's love for the world is the essential component of his being, and that Jesus died to redeem mankind. The Britannica was not exhaustive here, in saying that, but they did list four essential doctrines that all Christians share in order to fall into the category of Christianity. Now, we can also do that with other religions as well, as we're going to find out. But the major divisions of Christianity are Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and then there's Protestantism, which means protest, which came about by Martin Luther, and we have all our protesting religions, but we're all essentially believing in the same fundamental doctrines. So despite the complexity of differing doctrinal stands, we still call all these denominations Christian. Just as I said, Christianity falls into the category of Judeo-Christian beliefs, meaning we're in line also with Judaism to a degree. Christ is missing from their belief. In the same sense, we can look at the core doctrines of the Christian faith and say that anybody who holds to these doctrines are Christian. We can categorize them upon a common agreement. Just as Christianity had Martin Luther and John Calvin, and we call them reformers, religions of the world have their reformers of Hinduism. And out of Hinduism came Druidism, Zoroastrianism, Jainism, Ajivka, Buddhism, Taoism, Platoism, Gnosticism, Shintoism, Sikhism, and these are all called Eurasian mysticism. Right? They're all denominations, and the reason why we've classed them as denominations is because they hold to four common beliefs. They are that there's a mystical path to truth. You don't have to have evidence. It's mystical. So that makes it very convenient. The one that is all, which is God is in everything, his pantheism, meaning this piano is God, the chair is God, you're God. You know, everything is God. They also believe in reincarnation. And salvation is defined as escape from the existence in the physical world, usually by breaking free of the karmic cycle of births and rebirths. And this is always done from the work standpoint. So they break this cycle of births and rebirths, and they can break free and they become one with their God and become whatever they become, like mist or something, floating through the universe with God essence, with the God essence. Much of the occultism and New Age belief that we see in the West today has come from Eurasian faiths. A lot of the, even Satanism, has come out of Hinduism. Like Aleister Crowley, and there was other, even a lot of rock stars like the Beatles introduced Hindu gurus into the West, brought all that occultism into the West back in the 60s and before. So most of what we see in New Age is also Eurasian mysticism. Mm-hmm. So as we progress through this series of Uncovering Religion, I hope to put many things together in your mind to help you to complete a larger picture of the effect these world religions have had on our culture in which we live. Our culture is totally, totally possessed by this stuff. You've seen the movie Avatar? That's Hinduism. It looks so beautiful on the big screen, doesn't it? It's all glorified. It's not like that in real life, but they glorify it. And that's just one movie. If you watch Joe Schimmel's DVD called Hollywood's War on God, he uncovers all these movies that and shows the occultish influence that is in most of them. As he's also done, They Sold Their Souls for Rock and Roll, which is a video series of how the occult's influenced all of the rock stars that we've come to grow up and know through all the years. And nearly pretty well every last one of them are devil worshippers, straight up. It's unbelievable what these guys have gotten into, and we had no idea. And it's in their music, it's laced through all the lyrics, and we've been, you know, getting fed it for years. So far in the series, we've looked at the religions of Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and Baha'i. The faith of Islam and Baha'i do not fall into the category of Eurasian mysticism, however. Islam is completely separate. It's got one God. They don't believe in pantheism. They don't believe in many gods, and they don't believe that the piano is a god. Baha'i, also, what they've done is fused, just said that all world religions think the same thing, and anyone who doesn't think the same, what they're thinking is not of God. So we all should be aligned because we all believe in the same thing, which is impossible. It cannot be true. There's no way that can be true. But to the Baha'i, it's reasonable. So I've decided to do this series, and I keep saying this, so just to remind you guys of what it's for. Many Christians are extremely ignorant of the religions in this world. Due to this ignorance, many have been deceived by these religions and lured away from Christ. It's scary how many things Christians get into. A lot of Christians will even try to tell you that our God is the same God as the Muslims, and even the same God as the Hindus worship. I don't know how, because the Hindus worship 330 million gods. Try worshipping that many. A God for every second of the day, yeah. And more of your life. So many very powerful and influential Christians have been deceived by these religions. Many have been lured away from Christianity because on the surface, the sugar-coated surface, yeah. it's quite nice and they're all relaxed and they're peaceful and all this sort of stuff. So they go and sit in a temple somewhere and find themselves, you know, where Christianity didn't do that for them in the traditional sense. So in an effort to keep all of you and those of you listening via the internet upon the path of pure devotion to Christ, I will continue to uncover the religions in this world. So Sikhism is a fusion of Hindu and Islamic beliefs, okay? It's a fusion. They've fused Hinduism and Islam together. It has its own holy books and rituals. With approximately 23 million adherents, it is ranked as the ninth largest religion on earth today. So it's pretty influential. And even though in India it does not have as many adherents, Sikhs have risen to the highest posts in society. This makes Sikhs a very influential religion. And that's the problem. They might not be as big as Hinduism, but their people rise to high positions. I was just reading in another book just this morning that communities that are predominantly Sikhs will have high-level prosperity compared to other communities for some reason, and they don't know exactly why that is. Sikhism can be traced to its founder, Guru Nanak, who was born in 1469 and died in 1539. Nanak was dissatisfied with classic Hinduism and Sunni Islam. As a resident in the Indian continent, Nanak was exposed to the constant warfare between the two religions, between Hinduism or Hindus and the Muslims. He also witnessed infighting between the various sects of Hinduism. So the Hindus he saw fighting against themselves, and he also saw infighting between the Sunni, Shiite and Sufi Muslims. So they would fight as well, even within their own numbers. So Nanak did not believe that this adequately represented religion. So Sikh legend states that Nanak was bathing in a river when he had a divine vision. He disappeared for 3 days, and when he returned, he proclaimed that there is no Hindu and there is no Muslim. With that revelation, he set to work fusing two incompatible viewpoints, Hindus' pantheistic, polytheistic worship of gods, polytheistic meaning many gods, with Islam's worship of one and only God, named Allah. So Nanak rejected the hundreds of millions of gods of the Hindus and embraced an infinite, formless God that permeates all existence, known as Vaheguru, which means wonderful Lord. He taught that Vaheguru is more than just omnipresent, but that he is all-pervasive, meaning he's everywhere with influence, but not in the sense that we know that, from a pantheistic point of view. So he's not just everywhere and all-pervasive, he's in everything and he is everything. So in Sikhism, God is not irrational or logical or knowable. Because the redefined God of the Sikhs was one God, Muslims were happy with that. And because the Sikh God is pantheistic, Hindus were happy with that. So he fused them. It's a devotional religion. Nanak taught that God, whose name he called Vaheguru, was already inside of every person. And because of that, he can only be known through contemplation. If he's in you, you've got to contemplate upon yourself to find him. Unlike where Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you, where we know he's within us by the Holy Spirit, but we are not God. Yeah, we have to have that distinction. These guys actually think they are. That God, they are God because God is pantheistic. He's in everything. God can only be known best in the abstract use of the name Vaheguru. And so every Sikh meditates on the name Vaheguru. So if you go in a Sikh temple, you will hear Vaheguru stated over and over again. The Sikh heaven is not a place as written in the Bible, but rather a spiritual union with God. Sin is not breaking of God's law, but rather any obstacle or worldly possession. In Sikhism, theology and philosophy are subjugated to practice and ethic, and subjugated means, you know, pushed down. So practice and ethic is the main thing, and theology and philosophy is second to that. So it's more, that's why they say it's a devotional or a worship style religion. That's pretty well, that is worshipping Vaheguru. Forget thinking too much about it and trying to work it out. Where Christianity, we're encouraged to know the word of God and to know the theology of God and these things. In Sikhism, they reject rituals and liturgy, which means any formula in worship. So as we did a liturgy, a formula of worship this morning, they won't have that. It's a much more free occasion. It does not accept statues or icons, neither does Christianity. Nanak rejected pilgrimages, although one of Nanak's successors, Guru Amar Das, introduced pilgrimages to the sacred well in his hometown of Goindwal in India. Nanak rejected ritual baths and fastings, even though another successor of his came along and said, no, you need to have ritual baths. He also refused to establish dietary restrictions such as vegetarianism, which is the Baha'is have dietary restrictions, but they don't in Sikhism. He was really aiming to break out of the mould of classic Hinduism. So he wanted to pretty well say no to just about everything that Hinduism stands for in practice, but he did not depart from the basic doctrines of Hinduism. The successors of Guru Nanak, and the reason why I'm going to just quickly read through their names, just for the purpose of reading through their names, is that these successors are also honoured and worshipped by modern Sikhs. There's Guru Angad, Guru Amar Das, Guru Ram Das, Guru Arjun, Guru Hargobind, Guru Hara Ray. Do you want to come up and read these for me? Guru Har Krishan, Guru Tegh Bahadur, sorry, Guru Gobind Ray, Guru Gobind Singh, who declared himself to be the 10th and final guru. But these guys are all worshipped by the Sikhs. They hold them all in high esteem. It's the equivalent of us saying, yes, there's Jesus, there's Moses, there's Abraham, and we all we worship them all, but we don't. We worship only God.
Amen.
In 1604, the fifth guru, Arjun, compiled the Sikhs' principal scriptures, which included hymns of the first four gurus plus his own. He called it the Guru Granth Sahib, and that means original book. Now, this is important because that book now, because it was named Guru, it has now become something that they worship. That so in a Sikh temple, it will have its own bed with a little canopy, and they'll put the book there, and people will come down to it, they'll offer money to it, they'll put food before it, and the book is worshipped as a guru. And that's why when the final guru said there's no more gurus, this is it. This is the final guru. So when they print that book, they print it exactly the same, page for page, and they never alter. You know how our Bibles will turn pages at different times?
Yep.
Their book has to be the same size, same dimension, same words on every single page. Probably a way of keeping so they can easily find it. Go to page 56 and we're all there on the same.
Makes it easy.
Could be easier. Yeah, but the book is held in high honour. And really, that's another thing about relation to their pantheism, that the book itself is God. Mm. Now, with the supposed words of God, now it's something that we can bow down to. And that, to me, is idol worship, isn't it? Core beliefs of Sikhism. The wayward Sikh who does not achieve true worship is doomed to return to life through reincarnation. So it's essentially the same as what we hear with Hindus and Buddhism and so on. The seven forms of devotion in Sikhism are, one, to pursue equality of all men and women and reject the caste system of Hinduism. And the caste system of Hinduism is basically a hierarchy in society. If you're in a low caste, if you're born into a low caste, you cannot go to the next caste up. You must be born into that caste through another reincarnation. So if you do good in this life, when you're born again, you'll be in a higher caste. So what happens is the upper castes don't have any compassion for the lower castes because they were bad to get there and these guys were good to get into the caste they're in. So he came along and rejected it, even though they say in the modern Sikhism that caste still has an influence, not as strong as Hinduism, but they still have different levels of seekers. Two is to meditate according to kaksa, which means pure abandonment. It is reaching by chanting in prayer. The third core belief is amrit dhari, or initiation. This includes drinking sugared waters stirred by a dagger called the amrit in front of five Sikhs. The initiate is forbidden from removing any hair from his body. Not very good if you're Greek.
Not good at all.
Second is using any form of intoxicant such as alcohol. Third is eating any meat sacrificed according to Islamic law. If something is sacrificed, if an animal is sacrificed correctly according to Islamic law, it's now halal, meaning you can all eat it if you're Islam. They won't eat anything sacrificed that way. So that's another like thing that they've rejected Islam in that way, but they've accepted other parts of Islam. And there's also no committing adultery, which is also, you know, some good things in that. But just because it's a partial truth doesn't make it all truth. It only has certain truths, certain good things, like most do. Most religions have some good moral codes, but it does not mean that they're believing in the true God. The fourth thing is the converts adopt a new name. Men receive the surname Singh, which means lion, and women receive the surname Kaur, which means princess. There's also the five Ks, the five emblems that Guru Gobind Singh in 1699 instituted. These symbols mark out the Sikh identity in a very distinct way. The five Ks are the five items of dress and their physical appearance. It's a sort of a uniform. So there's the Kez, which is uncut hair and beard. The Kanga, a wooden comb to properly groom the hair as a symbol of cleanliness. The Kakas, specially made cotton underwear as a reminder of the commitment to purity. Kara, a steel bracelet worn on the wrist signifying bondage to truth. Yes, and freedom from every other entanglement. Kirpan, a short sword with which the Khalsa is committed to righteously defend the fine line of the truth. Visi makes a commitment to observe three main duties. All right, Kirtkana is work. The Sikh devotes himself to a high moral character that does not allow for gambling or begging. Van Chakna is charity both in temple and to his neighbours. In addition, the Sikh must avoid the five evils which block true worship, and they are ego, anger, greed, attachment and lust. And then there's also the last one, the seventh one, is the Sikh must adopt a Sikh dress code. The Sikh women wear a salwar kameez, which is a loose-fitting two-piece outfit, and a chuni. She keeps her hair either in a bun or in plaits. Sikh men wear the kurta pajama, usually a white cotton two-piece outfit and a turban. The colour of the turban and style of wrapping distinguishes the Sikh male. African Sikhs traditionally wrap their turbans to a pointed top, whereas Indian Sikhs have a rounded turban bun. Sikhs meet in a Sikh temple known as Gurdwara. Unlike a Hindu shrine, a Muslim mosque, which have one entrance, which is considered sacred, a Sikh temple has four doors, which symbolises openness. Sikhs do not have a priest, but they do follow a Granthi, who serves as a custodian and a reader. The focal point for all worship in a Sikh temple is the Guru Granth Sahib, which is their holy book. It is not seen as simply as a book, but rather as a manifestation of their God. All participants sit on the floor as there are no chairs. You know, Sikh will offer his food or money to the book, which is elevated on a bed-like platform with a canopy covering it. Witnessing to a Sikh. Because Sikhism is a complete contradistinction to Christianity, the list of disagreements are long. Sikhism, as nearly all other religions, deny the virgin birth of Christ. It denies the Trinity and the Bible. It even denies the reality of sin as a trespass against the holy God. Sikhism affirms reincarnation. To witness to a Sikh, it is best to reason that the Creator God is not the creation, for how can the creation create itself? Don't argue that with a Big Bang theorist, because that's what they believe. It created itself. God the Creator is distinct from the creation. List attributes of God, that he is love, he is omnipresent, he is omniscient, he is omnipotent, etc. Our God is also a personal God who loves us so much that he sent his Son, the exact representation of himself, to die for our sins. Reason with them in relation to their inability to get free from evil. And that to try to get free from evil in their own effort is futile. It's not about how good I am, it's about how good he was.
Amen.
Yeah, and that makes it really easy to reach a Sikh. Reason that sin is in us all. And we cannot overcome sin without the help of Jesus. You're born with sin. It's in our flesh. You can't get rid of it. Only Jesus can. Jesus came to set us free, to take us to heaven when we die. Not because we deserve it, but because we believe that his blood atoned for our sins once and for all. Say these sorts of things to him. And then you've got to understand that the Holy Spirit is the one that actually converts a soul. Mm-hmm. So plenty of prayer if ever you come across a sick person. Let's pray, shall we? And then we're going to have a barbecue.
Awesome.
All right. So, Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you died for the sick people, the people in that religion. Lord, you laid your life down and you saw them all, every last one of them. Lord, and you're offering, your hands are out, reaching out to them. You want to see them saved, Lord. And so, Lord, we do pray for those people that somehow you can reach them, you can send missionaries to them, you can help us to even come across them in our day-to-day life and just be able to speak the right thing at the right time into their hearts. Give us wisdom when we deal with people of these religions. Always give us wisdom, Lord, as we need it, we so desperately need it. But, Lord, I pray for your spirit to be with us today as we fellowship now. And I pray that you would just bless this time together and that you would guide us the rest of the week. And as David and Helen travel home, Lord, I pray that you're with them, that you protect them, that you'll wash that robe with the blood of Jesus so that they'll get home safely in your mighty name.
Yes. Thank you.
And thank you, and just pray your direction for all of us this week and blessings over us this week in your mighty and most holy name. Bless City West Church, Lord, and we just pray that you are with them. Their service will probably be on right now. We just pray that you will just be with them in a powerful and wonderful way. Just move in Mark as he preaches and move in the congregation as they worship and open their minds and hearts to you.
Yes.
Lord, we pray this in your wonderful and most holy name. Amen.
Amen.